You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
All right. Hey, if this is your first time here, I do want to say welcome, and I hope you stop by our tent out front. If you could do us a favor, grab your phone, scan that QR code, let us know you're here. We hope our service today will be an encouragement to you, that it will be a blessing to you. Hey, church family, we've been doing this thing called City Light in the City, and I believe we have a couple winners to announce, if they're here. All right, so I don't know whose car this is. We're not checking license plates. We're not checking registrations. But if this is your car, a Honda, looks like an Odyssey, white Honda Odyssey, anybody? Anybody claiming this car? $25 gift card on the line. Right here. All right. Who is it? I can't see. Crystal Rouse. All right, Crystal. Come see me after church. We have one more to pass out. One more. Subaru. Anybody? That's you. Whoa. Oh, congratulations. You've never won anything in your life, have you? Awesome. Whoa, I'm a winner. Well, here we go. $25 gift card for you guys. Come see me after church if you want to participate. We've got about 5 more weeks. Throw this on your car or throw this on your car and pray that someone spots you in and around town. If you see somebody, take a pic, send it in, and we will give away a $25 gift card. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You know, a lot of times when we're on a road trip, or even when we're driving around town looking for City Light Church bumper stickers on people's cars, we need a GPS, right? We said last week that we need a GPS to help with course corrections and course directions. Last week, we talked about course corrections. This week, we're going to talk about course directions. And here's what a GPS does. It helps with really many, many ways, I would say, with directions. They help with clear steps for complex routes. You know that feeling when you don't know where you're going and you feel just maybe a little bit overwhelmed and it could cause you to lose focus when driving? Well, the GPS helps with that. It helps with maybe you anticipating what your next move is going to be. If you're in a new city or you're on an interstate that you're not familiar with, it prompts you with knowing where you're going to turn next or where you may have to exit. It helps us with just focus. It enables us to know where we're going. It helps us to avoid hazardous areas. It enables us ultimately to stay on course so we don't get lost or end up backtracking. Here's the point. Directions are essential because they provide guidance that is needed to reach a destination safely, efficiently, and confidently. The only way, though, for us as Christians, I'm sharing this with you, is because we said last week that we have an internal GPS. It's not the global positioning system. We have God's positioning system. It's by way of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that we as Christians in our spiritual journey can get to the ultimate destiny, really, all for God's glory, is by following that inner GPS that we have been given. And what I love about the passage that we're looking at today, James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, he gives the course directions for your spiritual journey to win in your walk with God. When you follow the Holy Spirit's directions, you're not going to feel overwhelmed with your life course. If you follow the Holy Spirit's directions, you're going to know what the next move you need to make is in your Christian life. When you follow the Holy Spirit's directions, you're not going to go down a dangerous path that can lead to misery, destruction. So this morning, as we continue, and really what is a two-part sermon called Overcoming the Flesh, we're going to just look at some course directions that maybe we might need as Christians in order to go down the right road spiritually. Ultimately, if you want to have victory over your flesh, these are the directions that we have been given. So the title of the sermon is called Overcoming the Flesh. Now, before we just jump into the passage, we have to understand what the context is. The context of this whole book of the Bible is trials. So if you're new here, we've been going verse by verse, line by line. We started in chapter 1, and we just kind of go through the book in its entirety. And what we've discovered is these people who James is writing to, they're called Jewish Christians. And they're scattered. They're no longer living in Jerusalem because they experience an extreme amount of persecution because they were followers of Jesus. And whenever you experience hardships and trials in your walk with Jesus, the temptation is to maybe walk away from Jesus. We want our life to be easy, but oftentimes it's the exact opposite. Life is often hard. It's full of trials. We've defined trials as sovereign seasons for spiritual impact. What God does is he puts you through hardships, he puts you through trials so that you might become more like his son, our Savior. He wants to conform you into the image of Jesus, meaning he wants each and every one of us that are here today to look like Jesus. And so one of the ways he works on each of us individually is by putting us through hard seasons. Now, when we're going through those hard seasons in the Christian life, that is when our flesh often flares up. Now, if you're new to church, you're wondering, what is the flesh? Well, let me define flesh for you. The flesh is the sinful desire that you have. It's those desires when you want to place your personal pursuits, your personal pleasures, your personal priorities above what God wants for you, above God's pursuits, above God's priorities. It's when you make life about you and not about him. That's your flesh. A more memorable way to define flesh is take away the H and spell it backwards. The flesh is self. It's King Self. The flesh is, I do what I want, whenever I want, however I want. I'm the king of my castle. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life my way rather than God's way. When the trials are present in our life, when we're experiencing the real life pain, the real life hardship. Yesterday, I was in Myrtle Beach preaching a sermon and doing a funeral for one of our loved ones here in this local church, Richard Powell. Annette is suffering. Daniel and Tracy McRae, they're suffering. They're in a season of trial. God has sovereignly ordained that season. This didn't come as a surprise. And yes, it's painful and it's hard, but here's an opportunity whenever any of us go through trials is, am I going to walk out of this thing looking more like Jesus, or am I just going to fight my way the entire time? Am I going to live fleshly? Is this going to be about me? Our old nature rebels against God, his will, his works, and his ways. But here's the thing. In this battle that we all are going to have, verse 6 of last week is what gives us our hope. Like, we don't have to live fleshly. We can surrender to God even in the hard seasons. And this is what God does for each and every one of us during those hard seasons. It says in verse 6, he gives more grace. He gives us grace. And here's the big idea. Knowing that God gives us grace in the trial, here's the big idea for today. When God does a work in me, when he gives me grace, when I become a follower of his, and listen, it's by grace we are saved, and that grace doesn't stop the moment you're saved. This grace gift is ongoing. Your need for grace, it starts with, there's three aspects of our salvation, okay? There's our justification. That's when we are declared right before God. That's the first aspect of our salvation. We're declared right. We came to God as sinners. We accepted his son. We asked him to be our Lord and Savior. We're declared in the right before God. We're justified, and that happens, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you are saved. For by grace you're justified. But there's a second aspect of salvation. Let's call it sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. We're going to be talking a lot about that today. It means to be set apart to holiness. That's the second aspect of our salvation. Justification is a work of the past. Sanctification is the ongoing work that is taking place in your life right now as a child of God. You are continuing to be saved. Does that make sense? You're being sanctified. you're becoming more like Jesus. Well, listen, just as you were justified by grace and declared right before God, you need to be sanctified by grace as well. And that's where verse 6 comes in. God gives grace. He gives you grace so that your direction in life is no longer about your flesh. It's no longer about your self. It's no longer about I do what I want when I want and however I want. Your life now is about Jesus. That's a grace gift. When God does work in me, he will alter my direction entirely. Now, here's what's funny about today. I'm going to make you really nervous really fast. How many of you have ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Have you guys heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay, you're good church people. Ten Commandments, Old Testament or New Testament? Really? Here's what's wild. I would have said the same thing until this week. And something hit me as I was preparing this sermon. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, guess how many commandments the Christians are given? What, man, you are amazing. 10 commandments. So here we go, 10 course directions. I know it'll make you nervous. We better go. 10 course directions that will enable me to defeat my flesh daily. 10 commandments, 10-part sermon. You better buckle up. Here we go. Let me just say this, though, real quick about course directions. Think about them. Directions. Anybody ever buy something from IKEA? Dude, you want to get sanctified? Go buy something from IKEA. Oh, my gosh. Directions are difficult. Following directions. Listen, think about what we're talking about here for a second. Following directions. It's going to take time. It's going to be long. It's going to be full of distractions. You're going to be frustrated. Man, I would say 95% of the fights we've gotten in marriage have been like usually when I'm following directions, like making something, building something, installing a garbage disposal. We did that on our anniversary once. That's smart. That'll make for a romantic evening right there. You know, following directions, it's difficult. It's frustrating. You're going to want to quit. But listen, that's why you have the GPS. When we go through these 10 commands, we can't forget verse 6. He gives what? Grace. And he gives more grace. And he gives more grace. And he gives more grace because guess what you're going to need? It's two words. More grace, yeah. So number one, first course direction, I will live a life of submission. Now I'm going to get it right out. This is going to be a little bit longer because we got 10 of them, but the first one, like everything flows through number one. It starts here. If you can get number one, you're going to have a chance with 2 through 10. If you don't get number one, you're in trouble. Make sense? So we're going to spend a little time here. I will live a life of submission. Look at the verse. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That word submit, it's a military term. It's really this idea of like rank yourself under. You before me. You're above me. This word submission, it's used in various contexts in Scripture. It's used when referring to a wife in her relationship to her husband. It's used when it comes to children in relation to their parents. It's used in military. It's used slaves to masters. This is a common term, citizens to government, even if the election doesn't go our own way. All right, we are to rank under, we are to submit ourselves. And listen, during trials, those sovereign seasons of spiritual impact, during those hard times, submission is often difficult for a Christian. And this is the time when we as Christians, in those trials, what we do, this is really important, is we embrace the cultural lies that undermine God's authority and God's truth. What are some of those common cultural lies Christians might adopt that are a failure to submit to God's authority and truth? Well, here's one. You might want to write these down. They're not on your screen. But you ever heard that phrase like, follow your heart or do what makes you happy? Sounds nice. But that is it's worldly. That's called individualism. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. That's the lie of individualism that says personal happiness is the ultimate goal in your life. This is seen when Christians choose comfort and convenience over consecration and commitment. I want to do what makes me happy, so I'm going to do what is comfortable to me, what is convenient for me, rather than seeking to be holy, which involves consecration and commitment. And happiness is what our heart does long for. And so oftentimes, though, we make decisions based upon our happiness rather than holiness. And I would even say this. I've done a lot of counseling, guys, and I have, and listen, I know there's always, I believe that divorce is permissible at times and there are exceptions, but I've had people say to me, well, I just think God wants me to be happy, so I think I should get divorced. Well, I don't, that's called individualism. Second lie that we believe is this, live your truth. Or truth is relative. That's called relativism, really. The lie of relativism is that truth is subjective and can vary from person to person. And Christians, we end up interpreting scripture selectively with our personal beliefs rather than God's authority. And here's the danger of that. It leads to compromise in moral standards and in sinful behaviors. So even right now, listen, this is not, I'm not one of these pastors that's like, hey, we're going to detour from James and we're going to do a series on politics in the church and blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to do that. Because I just believe as I walk through the Word of God, it speaks to every issue, all right? And it's like, oh, here we go. Let's think about this. Let's think about some of the commercials we're seeing right now. Let's think about some of the things that the candidates might be saying. A modern day example would be of relativism would be my body, my choice. My body, my choice. 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of who? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. And he ends it this way. You are not your own. You are not your own. So the moment, and this is why this stuff is important in submitting to God and understanding like, hey, truth is relative. Is it relative? Like, can I bend scripture to my personal beliefs? Because the moment we start doing that, we're not submitting to God. Here's a third example. Man, I'm so culturally relevant. Let's see how you guys are. YOLO. You can tell I'm culturally relevant. YOLO. What's YOLO mean? Oh, man, you guys are, I was like, what's YOLO? You only live once. Also known as hedonism. The life of hedonism teaches one to prioritize pleasure over the pursuit of holiness. It promotes impulsive living rather than kingdom-mindedness. This takes shape when Christians live a life focused on gratifying the desires of the flesh, self, rather than living with an eternal kingdom mindset. So the mindset might affect our commitment to the local church, using our time and talent and treasure to invest in the kingdom of God, because YOLO, you only live once, man. I don't have time for this commitment thing. Being invested in the kingdom of God. How about this one? Faith is a private matter. Ever hear that? Faith is a private matter. That would be called secularism. I define worldliness, just so you know, if you're new here. Worldliness, I define them as the isms. Worldliness is relativism, hedonism, things we're talking about, materialism, individualism, secularism. The life of secularism suggests that our faith should be personal and private, but it should never affect our public life. So the danger is that Christians end up compartmentalizing their faith and they fail to submit and align every area of life to God and his word. And ultimately, this leads to a failure to stand up for biblical truth. cultural lies, all these cultural lies, they subtly encourage Christians to live a self-centered life that's independent from God. A failure to submit to God's authority leads really to a weakened resistance of sin. And ultimately, we lose our walk with God. So James starts with like, hey, if you're going to win, you need to live a life of submission. So you might want to write this down. My starting point for sanctification. Remember when I was over here talking about how when you're justified, you're declared right before God, and that's the moment you're saved. You need grace. Well, sanctification is the ongoing work of what God's doing in you. The starting point for your holiness, for your sanctification, is submission. And our whole Christian life, loved ones, is a life of submission. On our back wall, well, make-believe back wall, Mark 8:34, it says, deny yourself, submission. Take up the cross, submission. Follow after me, submission. The life of a disciple, the life of a Christian is I will submit to God. That's number one. Number two, we got to move. I will live a life of opposition. When God does a work in me, it will alter my direction entirely. I'll have grace to live a life of submission. Second, I'll live a life of opposition. Look what he says next. He says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. You know, I don't know how much working out you do. Anybody ever work out with bands? Anybody do much band stuff? Yeah, some of you. It's like everybody over 40 raised their hand. Swimming is so kind on the knees, just so you know. You know, yeah. So like band workouts, and this is kind of an easy one, and so that, I just wanted you guys to see how strong I am. You know, if I got a tougher one, I would be like, ah. But here's the point. What resistance does, what resistance bands do, the reason why a lot of people work out with resistance bands is because it makes you stronger, right? You have to push back. You have to oppose. You're not going to get stronger if you're the person that goes to the gym or if you're the person that grabs the band and just kind of holds it. Like, there's no neutrality if you want to get stronger, all right? Well, here's the deal. Why am I sharing that with you? Because if we want to get strong in the Christian life, guess what you got to do? Yeah, there needs to be some resistance. There needs to be some pushback. And the reason why many Christians fail to win in their walk with Jesus is because far too many Christians are weak Christians. Too many wussy Christians. For real. Too many Christians that just kind of want to be neutral. Maybe even the Christian wants to be defensive, the defensive Christian. I'm ready for the attacks. But basically, the Christian life is more about offense than it is defense. Why? Because the devil is compared to a lion who is seeking to destroy you. You need to eliminate it. We don't get stronger. We don't get stronger by being passive Christians. There needs to be resistance. So if you want to win your walk, you must be ready to fight. You have to go on the offense. And every day, listen, the problem with a lot of us as Christians, and I include myself, is every day we've got to get out of bed and we got to recognize, like, man, I am in a war. I am in a war. I have a real life enemy. We don't think that way. Satan can't steal your salvation. The moment you're justified, the moment you receive the grace gift of salvation, you're declared right before God, the moment you are saved, listen, he can't steal your salvation. Amen? Amen? Amen. He can't steal your salvation, but he's seeking to steal your soul. In the ongoing battle of sanctification, your soul fight in sanctification, your soul, your mind, your will and your emotions, he's seeking to steal from you. And so every day we got to roll out of bed thinking, I am in a war zone. There is an enemy out there that wants to destroy me. And here's what you have to do really practically. You need to armor up daily. I would encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 6 this week. Remind yourself of the armor of God. Every day you need to put on the helmet of salvation. Every day you've got to remember that I am a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have been given grace for my daily walk. You need to remind yourself of the gospel so that you can live out these commands that we're talking about this morning. Does that make sense? So we start with the helmet of salvation, and after we put on the helmet of salvation, we put on the belt of truth. We open up God's word, and we put on the belt of truth because the belt, think Roman soldier, is what keeps the rest of the armor on. If you don't have the belt of truth on, everything else is going to fall off. So we got to put on the belt of truth. We got to get familiar with God's word. And then we have a shield of faith. The shield of faith is to prevent the fiery darts of the enemy. He's throwing all kinds of stuff at you, all kinds of temptation at you. All those things that we just talked about, the individualism, the materialism, the relativism, the hedonism. Like fire, 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 fire. You need to armor up. You need to have a shield to deflect all those temptations. And then you got to put on the gospel shoes of peace. In the midst of the battle, I'm not going to be a Christian that's hating on people because the world is not my enemy. The enemy is Satan, and I'm going to put on the gospel shoes of peace. And as I go about this battle, the gospel that's in me will promote peace in my walk and in my relationships with other people. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness next. I know we have some police officers in here right now. Like every day they put on the bulletproof vest. Like we got to be aware of the fact that the enemy is going to go for body attacks that can take us out. So I'm going to put on righteousness. Putting on righteousness is an active choice. When you put on the breastplate of righteousness, you are saying, hey, I'm going to armor up today because I have an enemy that's coming after me and I'm going to seek to live a righteous life. I'm going to be ready. And then last but not least, it's the sword of the Spirit. We have this little dagger called the Bible. And whenever somebody or the enemy comes after me, ultimately the enemy, we battle not against flesh and blood, we battle against principalities and rulers of this world. This is not a me versus a you battle. It's not an us versus them battle. But when the enemy comes in, we are equipped with the word of God to fight. That is how we resist the devil. Number three, third command, I will live a life of devotion. I will live a life of devotion. Look what he says next in verse 8. He says, draw near to God. Verse 8 is an awesome promise. Say awesome, please. Awesome. It's awesome. It is awesome. Verse 8 guarantees if we draw near to God, and let me explain what drawing near to God is. If we draw near to God by pursuing a relationship with him, with aligning our desires with his desires, if we seek close connection through spiritual disciplines, if we prioritize him above all else, just as you would a romantic relationship, those who are married or engaged or in a relationship, just as you prioritize others above yourself, as you draw near, the verse says, draw near to God in that way. And here's what it says next. He will, say will. He will draw near to you. Sometimes I feel as God's presence isn't with me. You ever feel that? Sometimes I feel far from God. Sometimes I feel like he's distant. And there's a lack of connection. Listen, let me correct some thinking here. If you've been justified, and if you ever experience those thoughts, it's not because he abandoned you. It's because you have chosen to abandon drawing near to him. Because the verse says, draw near to God and say it with me. He will draw near to you. So much to say, but when you have 10 points, you got to think through every word. So we're going to move on. Here we go. Number four, fourth course direction. that will enable me to defeat my flesh. Number four, I will live a life of examination. Look what he says next. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now this is interesting because James is using imagery of the Old Testament priests. And what the Old Testament priests, you remember back when, like, you know, when you're in Sunday school, whatever. And actually, we went through the book of Exodus about 4 or 5 years ago. And it's such a great study. But what the Old Testament priests would do is whenever they went into the tabernacle or whenever they went into the temple, because they were going to be in the presence of a holy God who had nothing to do with sin, they had to go through this heavy examination to make sure they were undefiled and they were clean. And it had everything to do with the exterior. Does that make sense? So they had to put on the right garment. They had to make sure they were completely clean, completely pure. James is using that Old Testament priest language. Now remember, in the first sermon I mentioned to you that this book of James, it's actually the first book that was written in the New Testament era. So the people that he's writing to, remember who they were? Who were scattered abroad? What kind of Christians? Jewish Christians. So the Jewish Christians that he was writing to would have had a really good understanding of what James was writing right here, probably better than what you and I do today, because we are New Covenant believers. We're not so focused on the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant. So we kind of lean more towards the New Testament, but all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And James is bringing in the Old Testament, and he's saying, hey, you Christian, now you have, as a New Covenant believer, you have an individual priesthood of the believer, meaning you don't need a priest to go before God to have access to God. Like, that's a really cool thing as a New Covenant believer. Like, you don't have to, like, go tap some guy and be like, hey, will you go before God and, like, make intercession for me and tell him, like, I'm really sad that I screwed up and I'm sure you're probably angry with me. Oh, wait, maybe you're not angry with me because God doesn't get angry with people. But anyway, can you go talk to God for me? James is saying, hey, now that you're under the New Covenant, you don't have to do that anymore. But Christian, let's not go down this road of cheap grace because he gives more grace. Does that make sense? And he's saying, hey, listen. Come on, Christian. What are you doing, man? I know life is hard. And I know you're in the trial, but you've got to clean it up a little bit. You need to cleanse your hands. And he's not promoting morality. He's saying, like, your position should match your profession. You say you're a new creature in Christ. You should start to look a little bit like Christ. Cleanse your hands. What's interesting about this statement right here, cleanse your hands, is hands are external. You can see, can everybody see this right now? If you can't, you should go to the eye doctor, okay? Although the lighting is pretty terrible in here, hey, someday soon, hey, if you're checking us out, hopefully in January we're going to start a whole new worship center, and you'll be able to see me better, and it'll be a little less distracting, and it's going to be great. Until then, this is what you get, okay? Can you see that? Okay, he's focusing on the external. And there are external sins in the life of the Christian, sadly. It's like, how can you not see them? How are they going undetected? Your short fuse that everybody sees but you. Your critical spirit that everybody sees but you. Your prideful persona that everybody sees but you. Your bad attitude, your complaining tongue, your lack of gratitude that everybody sees but you. James is like, cleanse it. So you might want to write this down. A life of sanctification requires daily examination. That's James' point right there. A life of sanctification. A life of I want grace upon grace for my spiritual journey of looking more like Jesus. A life of sanctification requires daily examination. We must live a life of daily examination when it comes to those respectable sins that often derail the Christian life. Number five, I will live a life of purification. Verse 8 says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's talk about double-minded first. That's a really interesting word. How many people like Christian hypocrites? Raise your hand. Yeah, that was awesome because someone did. And I was like, dude, I would raise my hand too because I am one of them. We're all one of them. We're all hypocrites. We're all, as James puts it right here, we're all two-faced, double-minded people, aren't we? This would be a good time to say yes. The self-righteous person in the room is like, not me. We look great outwardly. We look great publicly. But man, we know we're a mess inwardly and privately. We know our private life doesn't match our public life sometimes. And here's what happens with Christians. What we got to be careful of. Good church people like me and you. Good pastor people. Know what I got to be careful of? Know what you got to be careful of? We got to be really careful to not just focus on this, and we need to focus on this. The thing that you can't see. The thing that only I'm aware of this morning. Far too often we're focused on outward actions. We fail to look inward. And James is basically saying if we want to win in our walk with God, we need to eliminate the hidden sins of our heart that nobody can see but us. The sins like lustful thoughts that lead to fantasy. The sins like holding on to hurts and refusing to forgive. The sins like the resentment of others' success that results in an internal dissatisfaction of my own soul. Those feelings of anxiety and worry which have kept you from trusting God. The failure to take refuge in the promises of God during the hard seasons. All those internal sins that only you know about. James says, hey, you need to purify that. Purify your hearts. You need to think about a purifier. We just got one of those dehumidifiers in our house, man. Golly. Some of y'all need to go, like, learn from me. Go get yourself a dehumidifier. Like, man, I am changing, like, every day. I'm, like, just taking that thing out, and I'm emptying it. And it's purifying the air. You know, I use that example because some of us, like, I didn't realize how much moisture was in our air until I got that thing. And some of you this morning, you don't realize how impure your heart is right now. And James is like, just like when you go out and buy a dehumidifier, it would do you well, Christians, to right now, take a careful examination. Don't just look at the hands, but do that. And you need to purify your heart because you're double-minded. And what I love about this passage, though, and I'm not trying to preach at you, but James is basically saying, remember, he's the half-brother of Christ. And why is he saying this? He's because no one can serve two masters. You can't have a foot in each kingdom. You can't. So James is like, purify your heart. And what I love about this is verse 6, but he gives more grace. Don't forget that part. I mean, this is some hard stuff, but don't forget the verse 6. Like, he gives correcting grace. Like, this moment right now, if you're feeling a little convicted, that is correcting grace. In this moment right now, you're experiencing growth grace. You should be experiencing liberating grace. You should be experiencing overcoming grace and persevering grace and purifying grace. Number 6, sixth course direction. When God does a work in me, it will alter my direction entirely. Number 6, I will live a life of compunction. My wife was like, what does that mean? I said, they'll be okay with it. They know I like to alliterate. And somebody like, why do you alliterate so much? I'm like, man, I tell people all the time, I was born this way. My name is Matt McCarthy. Some of you don't even know what alliteration was because that was a great joke. I was born this way, man. I married Miriam McCarthy. Man, I was dating this one girl and her name didn't begin with an M, so I had to end it. Compunction. It's a deep sense of remorse in conviction of sin that leads to repentance. It's a good word that you need to know. That's why I'm leaving it in there. It's a deep sense of remorse in conviction of sin that leads to repentance. We typically, as Christians, we struggle with compunction. This is what happens when your conscience is pricked, or maybe even better off, pierced. Think Peter's denial when the rooster crowed and he went out and wept bitterly, the compunction produced emotion. Think Isaiah when he saw God's holiness. When he sees the holiness of God, he was struck by his own sinfulness and he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Think David in Psalm 51 when his compunction turned to contrition after the confrontation by Nathan. And that leads to this seventh command. We are to live a life of contrition. The compunction should produce mourning and weeping. That's what James says. God's grace should produce a heartfelt sorrow over your sin. When you and I get a clear look at who we are, when we examine the externals, when we examine the internals, when we see the depths of our sin and the grace that God has so lavishly given to us, we should be moved and it should create grief and remorse. We should feel a deep sense of sorrow because God's grace was not cheap. God's grace came with a great cost. It cost his son. And sadly, when we're in the trials, we're journeying through the Christian life, James is calling our attention to the fact that, man, guys, sometimes we're just way too comfortable with our sin. Our view of sin is often shallow, and James is like, it should produce sorrow. That's what he's saying here. Number eighth course direction. That will enable you to defeat your flesh. When God does work in me, it will alter my direction entirely. Number eight, I will live a life of discretion. Look what he says next. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James isn't saying, like, no such thing as fun in Christianity. I don't know why they call them fundamentalists, because those people have no fun, okay? No, the Christian life should be fun. It should be fun. And James isn't saying that there should be no fun in the Christian life, no joy in the Christian life. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote an entire book about joy. Do you remember which book he wrote about joy? Remember it? Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. I think joy is 17 times. Rejoice and joy, 17 times in this four-chapter book. James isn't saying that life should not be joyful. He's calling our attention, though, to the seriousness of sin. Sin came with a cost, and far too often, Christians downplay sin, and we sweep sin right under the rug, and we laugh about our sin. We sometimes even welcome our sin into our home. We're not broken over it. And James is simply reminding us that God's riches came at Christ's expense. So when we go about our daily activities, don't forget the seriousness of sin. Don't rationalize your sin. Don't trivialize your sin. Don't minimize your sin. Don't jovialize your sin. Don't fraternize with your sin. The failure to live a life of discretion will hinder your sanctification. That's the point. Number nine, when God does a work in me, it will alter my direction entirely. Number nine, I will live a life of dedication. In order to dedicate and devote yourself to God, we must first make ourselves low. Look what James says here. James is like, hey, get low, Christian. Get low. Be a servant. Place yourself under. It's almost like full circle at this point. Humble yourself before the Lord. Life of dedication begins when we see the depths of our sin and the extent of God's love. That's when a life of dedication will begin, just so you know. Like you don't have to manufacture a life of dedication. When you see the depths of your sin and the extent of God's love, dedication will become more easy. You will want to live for Jesus. This whole got to, have to, duty-driven Christianity, I got to give, I got to serve, got to share the gospel, got to get in the word, gotta pray, gotta sing, gotta. Listen, the life of dedication begins when you see the depths of your sin in the extent of God's love that overcame that sin. Dedication isn't going to be a problem. Isn't that nice? Because let's just be honest. Some of us are like, I can't win in the Christian life. It's so hard. What are you even talking about right now? How can I win? I've never won. And it could be because you've never put on that helmet of salvation on a daily basis and been reminded of who you were and what God has done. The salvation isn't just a one-time decision. Salvation is a daily reminder. Last but not least, number 10. You guys can't believe this, can you? It's amazing. You're thinking 1 o'clock. You want to order in. Number 10, I will live a life of compassion. I will live a life of compassion. I'll just end by reading this verse. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. That's the command. Happens in churches all the time, doesn't it? The people James was writing to were kind of ticked. Some of them were siding with people outside the Jewish heritage. Relationships are becoming fractured. The moment that happens, people start talking. People start slandering. People start gossiping. Go back to the very beginning of this chapter, right? James chapter 4, what are we talking about? We're talking about the tongue, right? Or James chapter 3, excuse me. It says, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Basically, James is saying, like, leave it alone. It's not up to you to insert yourself and figure the whole thing out. We're going to trust God with this. And what you need to do in this moment right now is you need to be focused. You need to be more focused on not living a life of slander and judging. You should just be a compassionate Christian. So really quickly, let's wrap this up. That's a huge list. But the most important part of this whole sermon is the grace upon grace that we must not miss in verse 6 that is given to you so that you will do these things. So, really quickly, let me give you 5 things that relate to grace so that you can follow the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life. They're really practical because just like the GPS, it gives guidance for you. Here's the first one. Whenever you go on a trip, we did this. We're going to Myrtle Beach this week. We plugged in the GPS. But after I plug something in the GPS, you know what the first thing I do is? I click the top left part, and I want to know what route I'm taking the entire way. You know what I'm saying? And we've got to do something similar when it comes to the Christian life. We need to familiarize ourselves with the directions that we've been given. Psalm 119, very clear. How can you remain pure, young man? Well, here's how you remain pure. By guarding your life according to the word of God. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, how we effectively follow the Holy Spirit's directions, it starts by familiarizing yourself with the word of God. Number 2, minimize distractions. Minimize distractions. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is an awesome verse where the writer of Hebrews basically says is sometimes we get so focused on eliminating sin in our life, we forget what the distractions are in our life that are derailing us. Those distractions aren't sinful things. They're actually gifts that sometimes we make gods, and they pull us away from the Lord. And so what we have to do as Christians, if we want to follow the Holy Spirit's prompting in our life, his guidance in our life, just like we do when we're on a road trip, we have to minimize distractions. One of my mentors said this, revival and intimacy with God requires a genuine longing for his presence. God moves when we repent and seek him wholeheartedly. What we have to do is we have to identify the distractions in our life. What are the things that we need to change, maybe even in our schedule, so we can follow the Holy Spirit's prompting? You know, some of you have been putting off getting serious about ministry, getting serious. Like some of you, you might have a burden to go out in the street and just share the gospel with people. You might have a burden to minister to single moms who just need rest. God has put things on your heart, but your life is so full of distractions that you've never been able to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. What are the distractions that need to go? Number three, pay attention to situations and conditions. You know, when you're on a road trip, if you're going to follow the GPS, you got to be aware of what's going on. It's kind of like you can't just be tunnel vision. You have to know, what's my surrounding looking like? In Proverbs chapter 4, it's all about wisdom literature. Proverbs is like smarts for the person who lives on the street. That's what it is. It's practical stuff. And the instruction is simply this: ponder the path of your feet. Then you'll be sure. Your ways will be secure. You'll be safe. Don't swerve to the right or left. Turn your foot away from evil. And last but not least, number five, use the Holy Spirit properly. Use God's positioning system that you have been deposited with at the moment of salvation properly. What do I mean by that? Here's simply what I mean. We have two things that we're in one of two camps as Christians. We're in one of two camps. We either take on this mindset of do Christianity, focusing on doing stuff. Then we feel defeated when we don't do what we thought we should have done. That's the first camp. And then there's this second camp of like, man, grace, grace, grace. And I'm just going to kind of let the Holy Spirit guide me and direct me. And I would say sanctification is both and. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but my own absence, he says, work out your own salvation. He's not talking about working to be justified and declared right, that first aspect of salvation that I talked about originally. He's not saying work for your salvation. This past week was Reformation Day. Luther pointed out to the Catholic Church that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You don't have to work out your salvation to be declared right before God. But you do have this second aspect of salvation called sanctification, where you got to do some working. You got to work it out. You got to work it out. But here's the cool part, verse 13. As you're working, and as you're looking at these 10 commandments that we looked at today, the new 10 commandments that we never knew about, here's the cool part. You have the GPS. You have God's positioning system, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're halfway through this sermon series in the book of James called Overcomers, How to Win in Your Walk with God. How are you doing at winning? I want to do something that we often don't do. If you're able, I want to invite you to just get down on your knees, turn around at your seat, and make your seat maybe an old prayer altar. And talk to the Lord. Talk to the Holy Spirit that's inside you. Ask the Holy Spirit to begin to work in your life. Right now, like, man, I want some victory. I know there are things when it comes to this whole Christian identity and living the life that God wants me to live. I know there's some things I need to do right now. I think sometimes when we go to church, and don't feel forced to do this, sometimes we hear the sermon, we don't have time to respond. We just want to give you 45, 60 seconds to respond right now. Pray a simple prayer of confession.
I lay it down, every burden.
Pray a simple prayer of consecration.
This is my surrender.
Ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you need to grow and change.
Here is where I lay it down.
Ask the Holy Spirit to identify
lie,
where you're weak.
Every doubt.
Where am I weak, Holy Spirit?
This is my surrender.
What are the distractions?
And I will make room.
Ask the Holy Spirit for strength for the struggle. We need strength, Christian.
To do whatever
you can't do
you
it.
Want to.
He can.
Whatever you want to, and I will make room.
Ask the Holy Spirit to transform your heart, to give you a desire to walk with God and bring Him glory.
Do whatever you want to, whatever you want to.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have today, that we can win in our walk with you. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you lavish upon us. Lord, help us to never take advantage of that grace that's been given. Each day, may we remind ourselves of the gospel that's been given to us, who we were, who we are now. And Lord, I pray that it will promote within us an immense desire to walk with Jesus closely, to sit and to remain, to abide. No duty-driven Christianity, I have to. Simply, it's an I get to, and I get to have a relationship with the one who sacrificed his love for me. When you're ready, let's stand. Close by committing our life, asking him to create room.